Follow along with me as I read some select verses from Jeremiah 33. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, but let me just read a few verses. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Verse 10, Thus says the Lord, Yet again there will be heard in this place, of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness endures forever, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will return the fortunes of the land as they were at first. Verse 15. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. Verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not seen what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which Yahweh chose, he has rejected them. Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will return their fortunes and will have compassion on them. This is the word of the Lord. The scriptures commands Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Rejoice always, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And beloved, of all the people in the universe, God's people ought to be the most thankful. We have been rescued from sin and from hell itself, and we know we didn't deserve it. Our sin was great. We were dead in it. And Jesus Christ came and God paid the ultimate price so that we could be redeemed. Jesus died for us. And because of his sacrifice, we now belong to him. And as his children, we can say, Our God is for us. We thank him for his everyday mercy and goodness. His mercies are new every morning. And he has given us great and precious promises, and he is faithful to fulfill them. But that doesn't mean that our circumstances are always joyful, does it? So this morning, I want us to turn our hearts to perhaps what might be an unusual place for a message on Thanksgiving. And that's Jeremiah 33 that we just read some portions of. Because sometimes, beloved, we might look around us at truly bad circumstances, and if all of our focus is there and not on Christ, it's going to be difficult to give thanks always. Jeremiah 33 is not a passage written from a Thanksgiving table. It teaches us what Thanksgiving looks like when the world is collapsing around us, because that's what's happening here. It teaches us that our Thanksgiving is not rooted in our circumstances, but in God's covenant promises. As we open the chapter, Jeremiah is confined in the courtyard of the guard. Jerusalem is surrounded, trapped under Babylonian siege. The Jerusalem king is helpless. The priests have been disgraced. The people are scattered. And everything feels lost. And then God speaks. Into the darkest moment of Judah's history, and from his imprisoned servant, God declares healing and restoration and joy and the certainty of his covenant. He gives his people reasons for thanksgiving before they even see a single sign of restoration. He anchors Jeremiah's heart, and I pray ours, in his unchanging faithfulness. This ties directly into what we saw last week in Romans 9, 16 to 6 to 13, if you were here. Paul looked back across Israel's history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from Genesis to Malachi, and declared that God's word has not failed. Even when Israel stumbled, God's electing purpose stood firm. Paul's great sorrow for his fellow Israelites drove him to the scriptures to reaffirm what they say, what they show from beginning to end, that God's word has not failed, even Israel. He is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. So, Romans 9 shows God's faithfulness by looking back at what God has already done. Jeremiah 33 shows God's faithfulness by looking forward at what God has promised to do and will do. In Jeremiah 33:24, we read it, the people are saying, "The Lord has rejected the two families he chose." See, they thought his word had failed, just as some were wondering in Paul's day. But God answers with unmistakable clarity. Never! If it were the New Testament, may it never be! His covenant promises will not fail. Through both of these passages, through both of God's spokesmen, we see that his word stands for generations, for all time. His promises hold, his faithfulness is unbreakable. And whenever God speaks these unfailing promises and his people take it in, the heart of his people respond with praise and gratitude and doxology. So this morning, we step into Jeremiah's prison courtyard as God speaks hope into despair. And we see that the same God who proved his covenant faithfulness in Israel's past, the God that Paul celebrates in Romans 9 and forever, is the same God who promises future restoration for his people, including the promise of Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Beloved, the most difficult seasons, the most painful circumstances, and the most disappointing chapters of our lives are often the very places where God teaches us to give thanks. Not because circumstances are pleasant, not that we rejoice in the pain, but because God is faithful, even when everything around us looks faithless. And Jeremiah 33 shows us this so clearly. So let's walk through this chapter under five headings that call our hearts to gratitude, starting with this number one on your sheets, if you're following along that way. Give thanks for your Creator who answers in the dark. Give thanks for your Creator who answers in the dark. Verses 1 to 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name." We need to get into some context, don't we? So in Jeremiah 1:3, we see that Jeremiah's ministry began in Josiah's reign, King Josiah, the good king, and stretched all the way to Jerusalem's fall with Zedekiah. And from the very start, you can see in verse 15 of Jeremiah 1, God warned Jeremiah that the nations would come up against the city and the lands of the city, but he promised Jeremiah, verse 18, that he would make him a fortified pillar to stand against kings and priests and the people. And so Jeremiah does. By chapter 33, where we are here, those warnings have come true. Babylon has already struck twice, first carrying off Daniel and his friends and others around 605 BC, and then dethroning Jehoiachin and deporting thousands around 597 BC. Now, in the 10th year of Zedekiah, Judah's last king before utter destruction, before Israel loses itself as a nation, Jerusalem is under siege again for the last time. In this time period, within a year, the city will be destroyed. Jeremiah 33:1 tells us that this is the second time that the word of the Lord has come to Jeremiah. It's the second time while he's confined in the courtyard of the guard. The first time we see there in chapter 32, a chapter earlier, where we learn that it is Zedekiah's 10th year. Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And so Zedekiah doesn't like that Jeremiah was prophesying that the Babylonians were going to win. They were going to have victory. They were going to take Zedekiah away. And so Zedekiah shuts Jeremiah up in the guard's court. Chapter 33 is part of this same imprisonment. And so, beloved, see this, that the faithfulness of Jeremiah cost him his freedom and led him into the darkness of imprisonment. And yet it is there that God speaks for now a second time. In Jeremiah 33:2, God identifies himself as the creator. He made, he formed, he established. Those are creation verbs that we find in Genesis, and they remind us that God Almighty is sovereign and he is in control. A chapter earlier in Jeremiah 32:27, the first time God spoke, he already told Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord Yahweh, God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Is it?" No, nothing is. The one who spoke the very world, every single person into existence, and is upholding it all is sovereign over the siege outside of Jeremiah's window, if he had a window. God is not hindered by the bars around his prophet. And yet the sovereign creator makes himself personal and available. And so he commands Jeremiah, verse 3, "Call to me. Jeremiah, call to me." But in that command is a gift, a grace, because God promises then, "And I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." And that phrase, "great and mighty things," refers to mysteries and realities far beyond Jeremiah's understanding or immediate sight, future things. In context, we find that they are revelations of God's future coming plans of restoration and cleansing and rebuilding and covenant fulfillment. And all those things, beloved, realities that seemingly contradict the very situation Jeremiah and all of Judah is in. And so, God is not silent in the darkness. He invites his people to seek him, and he reveals promises from his word by the Spirit that anchor us beyond the present moment. Even when it seems like our world is crumbling around us, and maybe in some ways it kind of is, we really go through hard times, we can still look to the Lord and his promises and give thanks because God's word does not fail. Praise God that our sovereign creator answers even in the dark. That's number one. Number two, give thanks for God's justice and mercy. Give thanks for God's justice and mercy. Verses 4 to 8. We'll read 4 and 5 first. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are torn down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have struck down in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all of their evil." I love, as hard as this is to read, that Scripture is so honest. God does not sugarcoat the devastation, the destruction that He brings. The houses of Jerusalem are being torn down to reinforce the holes in the walls, to reinforce the weak spots, using the building materials from the houses that are torn down. But the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they're pressing in. Corpses are filling the streets because of God's anger at persistent wickedness. This is God's justice. And he's true to his word. He has warned them and warned them and warned them and called them to repentance. In fact, here in Jeremiah 18:8, we saw this last week. He says, "If a nation repents, I will relent." And Israel of all nations were included in that. But they would not. And so God's not as a whole. And so God's judgment comes to a wicked people. God must be just, as we've said many times in the past, or he would not be good. He has to be a just judge, or he wouldn't be a good judge. But now notice, immediately after the judgment, almost in the same breath, it seems, God speaks mercy. Verse 6, behold, he says, that's almost like a but God verse. Look, here are some of the future great and mighty things. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them. God will bring healing, unlike the superficial healing that we read about of the false prophets and the priests and all the peoples joining in with them in Jeremiah 8, 10, and 11, for example, who cried, peace, peace, but there was no peace. God promises true healing, true peace. In the future, the healing will come with a revelation of abundance, it says. And that's a word that speaks of a crown or a diadem or treasures. And so God promises to reveal to them a treasure trove of peace and truth. Them who? Them who? Notice verse 7. I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. This promise is not just to the southern tribe of Judah, but also to the northern tribes of Israel. And that's something, because Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. But to all of them, God says, I will return the fortunes as they were at first. Question: has that happened in history? It's true, Jerusalem was rebuilt. It's true the temple was rebuilt, though it was later destroyed. And yes, it's true that Israel became a nation in 1948. But beloved, even now, and looking back, the land has not been restored as it had been in the glory days of King David and Solomon. And it's clear that this healing and peace has not been realized for the nation anywhere in history. The prophets often show us, see, this pattern that we often refer to as the mountain peaks of prophecy, partial fulfillment now, but full fulfillment yet future. Jeremiah continues in verse 8, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. Here is the healing that is most needed. Here is the greatest mercy. And Israel and Judah wanted healing, but they thought of it just in the physical sense. They wanted the Messiah to come and reign over them and make all things right. And he will do that. But the first thing he needed to do was make things right on the inside. And they missed it when he came. We'll talk about that a little bit later here. But look, look, God promises here to pardon iniquity and sin and transgression. Three words for sin: iniquity, meaning twisted or bent, sin, meaning to miss the mark, transgression, meaning rebellion. And so, as we look at Israel's history as a nation, they twisted God's truth, they missed his law, they rebelled against his reign. And because of these things, judgment. And the books were read. And they needed forgiveness. They needed mercy. They needed grace. We all do. But even more than just forgiveness, as great as that is, they needed cleansing. They needed the sin inside washed away, that the sin on the inside that led to the sins committed and thought of. And that is exactly what God promises. Why? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. As Jeremiah has already said in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, it is the covenant he will cut in those days where he puts his law in their hearts, where they will all know him, and he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Yes, that is the new covenant. We often think of that as just for the church, but no, first to the Jew, first to Israel. He's going to do it. It is God's mercy and covenant faithfulness that will bring cleansing. God's mercy does not erase his justice. Sin brings consequences. Oh, but God's grace is greater. Praise the Lord. Beloved, we thank God for both his justice and his mercy. Because if God winked at sin, if he just let sin slide, he would not be good. Heaven would not be good. Would you want to live in a heaven where sin was still around? No. But in mercy and by his faithful covenant love, he made a way where sin can be wiped away and he can still be just, where sin's red stain can be washed and we can made, I think as Isaiah says it, made white as snow. And justice and mercy meet in God's covenant love, and ultimately that is at the cross. And now Jeremiah shows us the next thing, because God not only forgives and cleanses, but he does so much more. He restores. And with that is a restored joy of God's people. So number three on your sheets, give thanks for God's awesome restoration. Now here's a place where we can use the word awesome. God's awesome restoration, verse 9. And it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. The it here refers to Jerusalem. And again, we find only partial fulfillment in all of this. The nations have never come to fear with trembling at God's goodness to Jerusalem or the peace that he will make for it. We see partial fulfillment in some of these other things he speaks next, but let's dwell here for a minute, because we see the fear of the Lord attributed to his goodness. And we don't talk about this very much, the fear of the Lord. And so this was almost my whole sermon, in fact. But I got here and I couldn't avoid Jeremiah 33. It was so tied into Romans 9 and still had Thanksgiving. But here we see it will be a joy, a praise, and a beauty to God's name before the nations. They will praise God as they fear and tremble at his goodness. Did you know the fear of the Lord in Scripture is often associated with praise? Did you know that? I'm just going to give you a few verses. There's many, many more. Look here, Psalm 22, 30, 23. Psalm 22, 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 47, 1 and 2 says, "Clap your hands, all you peoples. Make a loud shout to God and sound of a shout of joy." And why? For the Lord Most High is fearsome. Do you see it? He is to be feared. Therefore, shout praise to God. For God's people, beloved, the fear of the Lord is an overwhelming delight in his goodness and grace. It's something that goes far beyond our head and causes our hearts to overflow with praise to God. And when we see our sin for what it is, and we're reminded of the price that God paid for that, we fear the Lord. We worship him in adoration and awe and praise. And here in Jeremiah 33:9, all the nations, it says, will be in dread or fear and tremble because of the good and the peace that God does for his covenant people. Oh, what a day that will be. Continuing on in verses 10 and 13. Jeremiah goes into some of the details of the restoration God will bring, and it is a complete reversal of the things he's prophesied before. Look here, for example, in Jeremiah 7:34, we see it very clearly. He says that he would stop the voice of joy and gladness in Judah and Jerusalem. He would stop the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, for the land will become a waste place. Because of the coming destruction, God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16:2, You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Did you know that? And the reason why is graphic. I'll let you read the rest on your own there. But in the future, God reverses it. Here in Jeremiah 33, 10, 11, he reverses it. He says, "Thus says the Lord, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man, without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast." Here's what you will say. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, "Give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, "For I will return the fortunes of the land as they were at first," says the Lord. A complete reversal. The voices that God silenced will be heard again. Joy, gladness, bridegroom, bride. What was stopped will be restarted, restored. And the land as well. In fact, I wanted to go through more of this, but in Jeremiah 32, God tells Jeremiah to do something kind of crazy sounding. Jeremiah, he says, you are to buy some costly land. It costs Jeremiah a lot. And it makes no sense in this moment because the land is going to be lost. But Jeremiah obeys God. He buys the land when the city was about to fall. Why? God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, 14, and 15, houses and fields will again be bought in this land. He's to take the deed and he's to bury it in something safe that will last a long time to show in a real way what God is going to do. He will restore it. Nothing is too difficult for the one who is over all. There you see it again, right? There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. Now, the land was partially restored by New Testament times, though technically it was under Roman rule. Again, not until 1948 did they have even a piece of land they could call their own again. But the promise given here has never yet fully happened. Nations have not trembled at Jerusalem's peace. The land's fortunes have not been restored as they were at first. So what we see is maybe some partial fulfillment coming throughout Israel's history, but full fulfillment is still yet future because God will be true to his word. It will happen. It's based on God's promise, his covenant. And so God says, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his loving kindness endures forever." How long? Forever. His eternal character guarantees the promise. And that, church, is praiseworthy. Jeremiah continues, verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is a waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, an abode of shepherds who cause their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Now, why does he talk about this, sheep and flocks, shepherds? It's because raising sheep was a major part of the economy. And when wars came, one of the first things to go was the livestock. In fact, they are sieging Jerusalem, right? The Babylonians, the Chaldeans are sieging Jerusalem. And in a siege, the strategy was to remove the food supply. That was one of the major strategies. And so here it comes back. The shepherds are going to be again out in the fields, all in Jerusalem, all around Jerusalem. And so this is part of the fortunes restored. All around the city, the economy would once again bloom as the shepherds raised their sheep. And of course, we see some of that, right? In New Testament times, the birth of Jesus Christ, all the shepherds that came. And once again, it says the shepherd would count each sheep as it passed under his hand, ensuring not one was missing. They often did that in the dark when they couldn't really even see. They would put their hands down as each individual sheep passed by, and they would feel it, and they would know if they missed one as they counted them. And beloved, I think this points to a greater shepherd who would come and declare that he would also not lose one of his sheep. Praise the Lord. Jeremiah is about to speak about him. But before we move there with him, I want us to pause and just think of the great scope of God's covenant and faithfulness that we've seen here. His loving kindness endures forever. Not only does God pardon and cleanse sin, oh, that's enough, but he goes further. He repairs what was broken. He fills his people with joy and gratitude. He restores the lost, and he gives so much more grace. He replaces the fear of judgment with fear-filled wonder at his goodness by the nations, let alone his people. And so we, beloved, even if our circumstances are not what we would ask for, we can give thanks now because God's goodness, when rightly understood, should produce within us not a casual acknowledgement, not just a thanks, God, but awe. Thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving, beloved, is not a weak emotion. It's the trembling, fearfully joyful recognition that God's mercy reaches far. And his grace is greater than his people could ever possibly imagine, expect, or deserve. God's restoration is tied to a person, a coming king who makes it possible for all of these promises to be fulfilled. And so, number four on your sheets, give thanks for the king who reigns forever. 14 to 17. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. At the very center of this chapter, I was in many ways the climax, stands the promise of a coming king. Notice again that God will establish this promise to both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. This is a promise to a national ethnic people. In the days that are coming, that refer to the Messiah that God has promised to come, his covenant. And so the righteous branch from David will branch forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on earth. Now think about it. This promise would have sounded, again, impossible to Jeremiah's first readers, to the people who were there that he is prophesying to. The throne of the king was collapsing. There had already been two exiles. It looked like another exile was near. The kingly line of Judah looked like it was finished. And yet God says, it will stand. David shall not have a man cut from the throne of the house of Israel. And in fact, David's line continues. Even Jehoiachin was later reinstated in Babylon, showing that David's line was not erased. Both of the genealogies in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, trace the line of Jesus Christ to David, or from David. And from our vantage point, then, we know that this person to whom the promise points, this branch, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the righteous branch. He is the king who reigns in justice and righteousness, and he is the one who brings salvation not only to Israel and Judah, but to all who call upon his name. That's Romans 10. We're getting there. Now, think about it. In one sense, Jesus, for a moment, for a time, in a sense, was cut off from his people. On the cross, our Savior died. Oh, but from the grave he rose. He died, but he reigns. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And beloved, if you will repent of your sin, if you haven't done this, knowing that only Jesus can cleanse you from it, believing in him alone for salvation, the only one who can save, you will be saved. But notice something important here. Jeremiah's prophecy is rooted in the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Israel. God is not shifting gears here. He is keeping his word. The coming of Christ, the Messiah, is not a replacement of Israel by the church. Boy, it's just hard when you see all of these terms, Jerusalem, Judah. We're going to see the Levitical priest coming up, Israel. It's hard to say that the church just replaces all of that. If we look here, the throne here is not abstract. It's not just the heavenly throne. It's the throne of the house of Israel. That's where the earthly king sat. It's where David sat. And this is a promise to the houses of Israel, the house of Judah. The language is so specific that we can't reduce it all to the church. It says that in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And we already saw the nations are going to fear and tremble at the goodness the Lord does to Jerusalem, to Israel, to Judah. And we search history in vain to find a time when that all was true, or any of it. History shows no time when Judah was saved and Jerusalem was secure. But a time, beloved, is coming when, by faith, all of Israel will come to a saving knowledge of Christ and turn to him. And so then, as Paul writes to us in Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. It will be a glorious moment. All glory to God in the highest as he shows his covenant faithfulness throughout history coming true. Christ came the first time to save from sin, but the nation of Israel as a whole rejected him, just as God knew they would. So Jesus Christ will come a second time, and beloved, they will believe and be saved and reign 1,000 years with him and then forevermore with him, and so will we as church. Praise the Lord. We give thanks for the King who reigns forever. He died for sin's penalty. He rose for justification and he reigns in righteousness. He will one day set up a throne on earth and reign in complete justice and righteousness, fulfilling God's covenant promises to his people, Israel. The church will be grafted in. Give thanks for the King who reigns forever. That's number four. Number five. Give thanks for God's eternal, unbreakable promises. Verse 18, and the Levitical priests shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to offer burnt offerings, to offer up grain offerings and smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be counted, and sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not seen what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh chose, has he rejected them? Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return their fortunes and will have compassion on them. Whew, this chapter concludes with such an extraordinary declaration, one that places all the emphasis on God's covenant faithfulness. God says that his covenant with David, that goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we talked about in Romans 9, that covenant with the seed. And his covenant with the Levitical priests is as unbreakable as the cycles of day and night that are under God's ordered control. Those things that we take for granted, that we just know are going to be true. Day is coming, night is coming. God has established it. Now remember, in Jeremiah 33:2, he declared himself as a creator. And I think that ties into this, because now he's saying, if the created order that I created can be overturned, then my covenant promises would fail. But only then. Thus says the Lord. This is God's way of stating the absolute impossibility of his promises ever failing. Jeremiah's promise includes not only David's throne, but also the Levitical priests. That's plural. That's specific. He doesn't merely say high priest. He doesn't say priesthood. He doesn't even say only priests. He says Levitical priests. And he declares that their line will not be cut off, and that they will be numbered as the sand of the seas, and that he will multiply them as the stars of the heaven. And we don't have time to dive into all that this morning. But you can mark down in your Bibles, if you mark in your Bibles, Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 to chapter 48. All those chapters. In those chapters, we read about a temple. And in that temple that's going to be built, Levitical priests will serve. And you see, as Ezekiel describes that, there are measurements, there are things physical, so detailed, so precise, that they can't simply be spiritualized away. You can't just lump them as this is the spiritual lesson. I don't see how it's possible. There will be a real temple where the Levitical priests will serve. And they're going to serve, beloved, hear this clearly, not to atone for sin. Really, the sacrifices of sin never of they made could never atone for sin, because Christ has already offered the once for all sacrifice, and he was the offering that was needed. But they're going to serve, and they're going to serve with a renewed purpose to worship Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who reigns. In the final eternal state, we find in Revelation 21:22 that there is no temple, or technically that word means the inner sanctuary of the temple. There's no inner sanctuary in New Jerusalem that is going to come down, the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But prior to this, in the 1,000 years of reign that's described in Revelation 20, I believe that's where Ezekiel's temple is that we see in Ezekiel 40 to 48. That seems to be the right place for that to show up. There's going to be plenty of time and room to build it, and there God's covenant faithfulness to the Levitical line will just be displayed in priestly service, even as Christ himself remains the great high priest, even as the church reigns with Christ as a kingdom of priests. There's going to be a lot of priests in the millennial kingdom. Praise the Lord. All of this, beloved, all of this rests upon God's eternal, faithful covenant. A covenant that can no sooner be broken than day or night failing to appear. Israel may break the covenant, they often did, but God will not break his covenant. Even here, again, we see that people doubt. Some say in verse 24, the Lord has rejected the two families which he chose. In other words, they're saying his covenant, his word, has failed. But God answers by reaffirming his unchanging commitment. His promises are rooted in his own character and his own person, all that he is, not on the circumstances, not on the people. His purposes cannot be thwarted. and so we give thanks. We are not standing on shifting ground. We are resting on the unbreakable promises of a God who cannot lie, cannot change, cannot fail. He has not failed Israel. He will not fail Israel. And so we can trust that He will, we can stand on His promises as well. We build our foundation on the rock, Jesus Christ, whose word stands and who reigns forever. His covenant endures. His purposes continue forward. Jeremiah 33 ends by lifting our eyes from the ruins of Jerusalem that surrounds them right now to the eternal faithfulness of God, assuring us that His good and faithful word will be accomplished. He will accomplish all He has spoken. And so we give thanks to God. We thank give thanks for our God, who is the Creator, who speaks to us in the dark. We thank God, who is both just and merciful. We thank God, who awesomely restores beyond all that we can imagine or deserve. We give thanks to our King, who reigns forever, and we give thanks to God for His eternal, unbreakable promises to His people. Praise the Lord, church. Let's pray.